Okay, then in your bulletin is your blue insert today. You can look at that. Pull out your blue insert. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Kings 18. That was just tremendous. I just enjoy coming over here during a part of the VBS and taking it all in. It's just the energy and just the kids are learning, loving, and learning about Jesus and having fun doing it. That's the best combination for children. 2 Kings 18. Okay, last week we talked about, I gave you a choice. You could have bad news or good news. You elected for the bad news first when that was last week. Okay, when God brought judgment upon Israel, the northern part of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the Assyrian behemoth empire came and basically conquered the world back then. And they conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel and took them away into captivity, and they ceased to exist. And that's the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And to this day, the day in which we speak, they are still lost to history. Now, that's so odd because God had chosen Israel to be a light to the nations through Abraham, through his descendants, the nation of Israel, to be a light to the nations and to bring blessing to the whole earth. So, nevertheless, God allowed Assyria to destroy the biggest part of that nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. We have our map up here that shows how the tribes broke down. So you have the northern 10 tribes here. Assyria took them away around 721 B.C., over 700 years before Christ. And all that was left was the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and they were all that was left of God's chosen people. Now, God had significantly designated that the promise to bless the world in Genesis 49:10, he tells us that the promise is specifically going to come from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so basically the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. Well, so far they still survive because the northern 10 tribes were the ones that were taken away. And let's throw our map of the Assyrian Empire up here so we can just get a picture of how big it was. So as we said last week, here's North Africa, just to orient you, Egypt. All the green you see is the Assyrian Empire. That is the vast region of the Middle East, the Mediterranean world. And that is what is now, as we talk today, coming against that little tribe of Judah. It's the only tribe left, the southern kingdom, of God's people. Now, Assyria had been extracting tribute from all the nations that they conquered, including Israel. And we showed you last week a picture, actually from the ancient world. This was taken, Jehu paying tribute. This is taken from the Assyrian temples. And if you can see here, you see this figure bowed down. My light's getting weak here. He's bowed down, and the inscriptions, this is from Assyrian temples, and they say this is Jehu of Israel. The Assyrians inscribe that, and he's bowing down to the king of Assyria. So all these countries that were not yet destroyed had to pay tribute. Judah was paying tribute. And they had to rip all the gold off of the temple walls and take everything out of their own royal treasures and pay, like paying protection to the mob. And that was a tremendous pressure. Well, what caused the Assyrians to come down and destroy the northern kingdom was a conspiracy to try to throw off the Assyrians. They aligned with Egypt, and they were trying to get out from under that tribute. And that's why the Assyrians came down to destroy the 10 northern tribes. And we know from the scriptures that that was a judgment that God allowed because the north had become very evil. They had drifted from God and they had started worshiping idols. Their kings were evil. They promoted idol worship. And God made very clear that he judged Israel, used Assyria to do it. Now, this is what we talked about last week. Well, now they're coming against Judah. The nation of Assyria is coming against Judah. This is 8 years later, after the north is destroyed. Now, the difference is that Judah has a good king, a godly king. In fact, he's been a reformer. His father allowed idol worship, but Hezekiah, the king Hezekiah, reformed. He tore down the idols, the high places, and all these things where they were worshiping. And he said, we're going to get back to the worship of the one true God, the one creator of the world. And so he's a very godly man. But now Assyria is attacking Judah. They've come and they're going to set up their armies outside of Jerusalem. In the Taylor Prism, we talked about this last week, if you can show us that, Leah. This is from the Assyrian, this is in a museum now, but this is from Assyrian temples, and all of that writing on there is in their language, and it is records of what they did. And it's basically the king of Assyria bragging, kind of like that jungle man that was beating his chest. It's like, it's Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He refers to himself, as we mentioned last week, as the mighty king, king of the world, favorite of the gods, perfect hero, first of all kings, king of kings, who strikes my enemies with a thunderbolt. And when he talks about coming up against Jerusalem, like we're going to see in a minute, he says this of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah of Jerusalem. He says, the terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him, overcame Hezekiah. All of that is written on that cylinder. So, 2 Kings 18:17, we dig into our story here as the army of Assyria begins to surround the walled city of Jerusalem. They have already destroyed all of the other cities of Judea, of Judah, or what we think of as Israel now, what's left of Israel. They've already destroyed them. And they're coming against Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem alone remains, and it was a walled city. Verse 17, the king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. So they come, these officials from Assyria come, the commander, chief officers, field commander, with a huge army, Assyrian army, and they're surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Now, it mentions Lachish. They came from Lachish. They had just destroyed Lachish. In fact, we have an ancient snapshot of that, if we can see that, Leah, of an image where, now these are hard to make out, but can you see the castle tower there, kind of a thing? And what this is depicting, you see this these mechanisms coming on a slant. What they've done is build a siege ramp. And this, the Assyrians have it inscribed and described as the siege of Lachish. Okay? And then the archaeologists have found the burn level where the Assyrians destroyed Lachish. Lachish was only 25 miles away from Jerusalem. It was another Judean city. It was a walled city like Jerusalem. It was destroyed along with the 48 other fortified cities of Judea. So now they've come from Lachish, 25 miles down, the armies are outside Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is awaiting the same fate, total and utter destruction. Now Jerusalem is called the city of David. It is the city where God says in the Old Testament, he says it is the city where I put my name. Jerusalem is the core of God's promise, the survival of Judea. Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is in Judea. This is the tribe of Judah, where the promise of Christ and the gospel is to come. It is the last of the Judean cities. If Jerusalem falls, like the Northern Empire did, it would be lost to history. There would be no more. Verse 18. So these commanders and everything, Assyrians, are outside the walls, and they called for the king and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Sheba, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. So the Assyrians call for emissaries to come outside the walls and powwow with them. And so the palace administrator, the secretary, and the recorder, officials come out. The secretary, the recorder, they're going to record every word of what these Assyrians say. The Judeans are in the city up on the wall. They're watching all this. And they're hearing what's going on, as we're going to find out. And you can hear this little pitter-patter sound if you listen closely. It's the sound of their knees shaking together, knocking their knees because of the fear and the terror that the Assyrian army is striking in their very presence. They've already conquered the known world. We're all that's left. They can step on us like bugs, and they knew it. And so in verse 18:22, they start going on. We're going to only read like highlights. You could read the entire passage. It's like interesting stuff we're not even touching on. But they start going off about, you know, you tried to lean on Egypt, depend on Egypt, and that's no good. And they're mocking Judah and everything. And then in verse 22, he says, this is the Assyrian speaking. But if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So he's heard about the fact that Hezekiah was a reformer. Hezekiah has torn down the high places of the idols and all this. But the Assyrian doesn't get it. He says, if you say you're going to depend upon your God, Jehovah, isn't that his worship places what Hezekiah tore down? See, he's outside looking in. They don't understand the faith. They don't understand that Jehovah is the living God. He is separate than all these idols that every city in the ancient world had. He is the transcendent God, and he can't make that distinction. So he's confused, thinking that Hezekiah has come against this God. In verse 25, he says, furthermore, I have come to attack and destroy this place. He says, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord, Jehovah? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. So the Assyrian is now saying he's been authorized by God, by Jehovah, to destroy Jerusalem. He's really pumped up here, isn't he? He's lying. But you know what? It might have a ring of truth after all. God had allowed the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom because of judgment. And so it would plant seeds of doubt, wouldn't it? It would make Hezekiah or the others listening perhaps wonder, maybe God is judging us. Really, it shows us the importance. Go to the Word. People will tell you lots of things that are true. And sometimes Christians say, God told me this and God told me that, you know. I always wish people would say, I feel like God is telling me this. I feel like God is telling me that. Because once somebody says, God told me this, well, then you can't argue, right? You can argue against God. But no, people will tell you anything about what to believe, how to think, where to set your values. We need to go to the Word of God. And for them in that day, they turned to the prophets. And Isaiah the prophet, who wrote a big book in the Old Testament, he also shows up here in the book of Kings and in this episode. They go to him. We turn to the Word of God to know what's true. Verse 26, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joab, these three officials that went out from Jerusalem, they say, please speak to your servants in Aramaic since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people on the wall. Now that was, I think, kind of dumb for them to ask for that. Obviously, there's a little distance there, and these Assyrians are talking loudly. And so these Jerusalem officials say, hey, please, talk to us in Hebrew instead of Aramaic. Or rather, talk to us in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. Because the people on the wall understood Hebrew. And we don't want them hearing all these threats. It'll freak them out. Of course, the Assyrians, that's exactly what they want to do. Verse 27, the commander replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things? And not to the people sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? Oh, baby. What a threat. You guys are going to eat your own excrement. Bible's pretty vivid, isn't it? You're going to drink your own urine. I'll have seasoned fries with that, thank you. The Assyrians struck terror everywhere they went. In history, they are known as the most vicious, cruel, violent of all the ancient peoples. We have a couple engravings from their temples, showing that they impaled their victims. And we showed you this last week, if we can have that, Leah. This we showed you. These are Judeans. These people are from some of the other cities of Judea. The inscriptions, the description that the Assyrians themselves wrote say that. They would take their people that they beat and they would run, at least all their officials, anybody who resisted them, they would impale them with a spear and hang them up in the sight of all people to strike terror into everyone. We have images of beheadings that they put on their temples. Here you see the guy reaching down and cutting off the other guy's head. I had come across a picture of multiple beheadings, a bunch of heads, and I lost it. But these kind of things are on the Assyrian temples. And so, just a side note, that when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading real history that dovetails with the annals, the chronicles, the records of other nations. And a lot of the same figures are mentioned back and forth. The events are brought up. And there's a dovetailing there. It's real, authentic history. But how frightening here. Can you imagine? Put yourself in the place of those people up on that wall of Jerusalem. So now that only incites this Assyrian representative. Verse 28. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, okay, in the language of the people, in a loud voice, "Hear the word of the great king." Now he's talking directly to these people standing on the wall. "Hear the word of the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my land. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in Jehovah. When he says the Lord will surely deliver us and that this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Good point. "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his hand from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" I think verdict is in. That guy's right. All is lost. We've got crisis. Life crisis here. We have an existential crisis as to whether these people will even exist in the coming days. We have a crisis of faith, just like you and I have sometimes. When we face our enemies over that wall and we feel threatened and we're filled with anxiety and worry. Verse 36 says, "But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, do not answer." So there's an obedient silence and a terrorized silence, a deafening silence. These people are holding their breath. In fact, the whole world, whether they knew it or not, was holding its breath. As we've mentioned, it was this, Jerusalem was the last remnant of God's people. If Jerusalem goes down, God's promises are over. The call of Abraham means nothing. There will be no Messiah, Christ, son of David, the Judean. There will be no cross, Christ going to the cross. There will be no gospel, no good news of forgiveness and salvation, because Jerusalem will cease to exist like the 10 northern tribes. It'll become the lost tribe of Judah. And you and I would not be here this morning, and we would be living in an extremely different world, filled with all kinds of pagan concepts. We will have never in history been lifted out of that. We shared last week how just across the river, 1,000 years ago in Cahokia, they were sacrificing human beings by the slew mass grave sites there where they buried people alive. The kind of stuff the Israelites were living around, that was around them. What makes us think it would have ever faded away if it weren't for the light of the gospel? If it weren't for the biblical truth that there's a overriding, supreme, transcending God who created all of mankind. He's not just the God of this nation or that nation. That we're created in the image of God. That we are therefore valuable. That we deserve rights. That there's a certain human equality amongst us. All of that is rooted in the scripture. It would have all been obliterated. We would be in a very different world today. I have a book here that I bought a couple years ago. It's called What If? It's a collected thing with various chapters all written by a different prominent historian scholar. And the What If title refers to what if this had happened instead of that? Different events in history. What if Hitler had won World War II? What if the Civil War had been won by the South? Or going further back in history, in medieval times, in ancient history, they have all these historical what-ifs, and they write about these things. You know what the first chapter in this is? All secular scholar and historians. The first chapter is about this story we're talking about right now. The Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. And Jerusalem on the verge of falling and being lost, and the Jews being lost to history. And the scholar that wrote that chapter, very prominent, as he received presidential awards, secular historian, he said this, our world would be profoundly different in ways we cannot imagine. And then he said, it's the most faithful might have been in all of recorded history. The world is holding its breath here. If we could know, we would have been holding our breath. Verse 37. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Sheba the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph the recorder, the three guys that went out to meet with the Assyrians, they went to Hezekiah the king with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. Why the torn clothes? That was the custom of the day. If the people were horribly grieved, if they were overcome, if they were in terror, they would rip their clothes. It was a very visual symbol. These people were a very expressive kind of people, kind of like our dancers today. And they did visual, physical things, and that was their custom. It's just a day of grief. And so they go to the king with this message from the Assyrians, this threat. Verse 1, 19:1. When Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. That was another part of the symbolism because this is a day of mourning. And he went in to the temple of the Lord. So he tears his clothes. All these people are terrorized. They're full of grief and trauma. And they put on the sackcloth. And it says King Hezekiah went in to the temple of the Lord. What do you do when you're in hot water? You cry out, don't you? You seek the Lord. Now, the beautiful thing here is that that wasn't unusual for Hezekiah. For a lot of us, that's the only time we get serious with the Lord. A lot of us are teabag Christians. We only show our strength when we're in hot water. But that's not Hezekiah. His way of life was to seek the Lord, was to seek the glory of the Lord. That's why he got serious about this idol worship that had infiltrated the people. And he stood against it and he tore down their altars as king. And he cleaned up the place and he said, we're going to worship the one true God. So for him, this wasn't alien for him to seek the Lord. Hopefully it's not for you. Hopefully it's a way of life that we have to go and seek the Lord. But he goes into the temple and then he sends them to Isaiah the prophet. And this is what they'd do in those days. God had raised up prophets who the king would be accountable to, which really influences our modern politics, the concept of a government being under the answering to higher powers and not being absolute. And so they sent the word to the prophet and they said, pray for us. The Assyrians have come to rebuke the living God. So they're not only worried about their own destruction, but they understand that the glory of God is a threat here. Now, the Assyrian general is called away for a time, and we don't know the full sequence of time, if days go by or weeks. But as he leaves, he has a letter of threat issued, and it contains everything that we've already said and more. What makes you think any your God can save you? None of the other gods have saved their people. We're going to destroy you. Nobody can withstand the king of Assyria, etc., etc., etc. Now it's all in written form directly from the hand of the Assyrian general who represents King Sennacherib. And he takes it, this letter is taken by messenger to King Hezekiah. So now he's got this in written hand, in the Assyrian hand. Don't think God can rescue you. Hezekiah takes that letter into the temple. Watch how he prays. Hezekiah received the letter, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. Now, I think I can promise you that Hezekiah's posture was not just on his knees, but what they would do is they would get prostrate before God. And he'd have his letter laid out here so that God can, quote, see the letter. He's processing this in the presence of the living God. And he puts the letter out before God, this letter of threat. Now, we can learn something from that. In your prayer life, do you lay it out before God? Sometimes it can be literal. When we were young and early in the ministry and we didn't have money and we had bills coming in and we didn't have the money to pay them and they were due, you know, within a few days or next that week or whatever, I remember on multiple occasions taking those bills, kneeling down at my couch, laying the bills out and saying, Lord, here they are. We're seeking to serve you. We want to honor you. We want to live for your glory. We need help here. You can provide. And we put these bills out in his face. And we saw over and over again the Lord do amazing things. Now, it's not that God needs to see the bills, but it helps us to process it. It's got to do with processing that faith. As we talked about doing external flamboyant things to depict the realities, like ripping the clothes, sometimes it's helpful. I remember recently, about, you know, a year or so ago, talking to a young lady who was living in shame and guilt and disappointment with herself for different things. And she seemed to be gripped by it. And we met and we talked about it. And I said, you know, after we talked for quite a while, I said, have you really directly talked to God personally about some of these feelings? And I could see her flinch. I was like, oh, she didn't want to do that. I said, I think that's exactly what you need to do. You have all these feelings, all this shame, all this disappointment, all this guilt. Why don't you take it directly and boldly to the Lord and seek His grace? In fact, maybe you need to take the main points and put them down on paper and bring this to God. And she, through the course of our discussion, she decided to do that. And she went that night to her home and went into her bedroom. And she said, it was weirdest thing. She said, when I went in there, I felt like Jesus was sitting on the bed waiting for me. And she poured out her heart, her letter of guilt, her letter of threat, and she talked it out with him, and the cloud, the dark weight lifted. She's been different ever since. Not issue free, struggles in growth, but you can see the difference in her. She'd been carrying a weight of fear, guilt, shame. What's your weight? We all have things like this. We all have worries. We all have anxieties. We all have Assyrians in our lives, don't we? We, like Hezekiah, should learn as a way of life to enter the temple of the Lord and bring these things before Him. Be very specific. If it helps you, write them down and put them out there. It'll help you believe that He sees it. He doesn't need it, but it might help you believe that He really sees it. Well, that's what Hezekiah does. And then watch how he prays. Verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And I know just how he prays. He'd pray like you and me. He'd say, "Oh Lord, please. Oh, I'm in trouble. Help me, Lord. Help me, help me, help me, help me. Ah, my problems are so big. Do you see the Assyrian army?" He doesn't. If you capture it, it's astounding. Look at what he does. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. "God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim." What's he setting his mind on right now? The Assyrian army out there that's going to cut his throat? "God in heaven, enthroned between the cherubim." That means angelic beings. His mind is transferring to celestial realities. The glory of God. He's getting himself in touch with who he's praying to. "Enthroned between the cherubim. You alone are God." What's he doing? He's clearing up his head. There are no other gods. All of this confusing stuff about how none of these other gods could protect their little peoples and towns and villages. He says that's all nonsense. You are the only God. He's getting his head on straight. "You are the alone our God over all the kingdoms of the earth." That includes Assyria. That includes King Sennacherib. "You," in fact, it goes beyond that, "you have made heaven and earth." What prayer is meant to do, first and foremost, is to put us in touch with the reality of who the living God is. It's not first and foremost to put us in touch with our problems and our worries. We're probably already in touch with those. The first step is to worship God. That's the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us how to pray. How does he say it? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That means glorify you. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's all about God. You get focused on God. And you know what that does? That allows you and reminds you that God is big. Now you have big problems. You have serious problems, maybe. These Judeans did. The enemies at the gate. They had very big existential problems. They might not exist if it goes wrong. But their God was bigger. And that is probably the first and most fundamental purpose for prayer, is to get us in that sphere, to remind us, to build our faith and recognize that God is big. Bigger than our problems. Any other kind of prayer, when we go, "Oh God, please look at this problem, that problem, that problem." That's the way most of us tend to pray. That's depressing. That's wallowing in your problems. There's a place to bring those to God, but it's when you've put him in his right place and you realize he's bigger than those. And so prayer begins with worship and focusing on him. If you look at all the great prayers in the Bible, Old and New Testament, I think you'll find, I've never done a systematic study, but all the ones I notice, it's like this. Lord's Prayer, same way. Verse 16. After what we just talked about, he says, "Now, give ear, Lord. Hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God." Once he's let God be God, now he starts connecting that God to his problems. "Look at this, Lord. Look at this letter. Look at these threats." He's talking about his problems. But look how he's praying about his problems. He says, "These words which Sennacherib has sent to ridicule you, the living God." You see, his life, he's identified with the Lord. He was a holy, worthy, righteous king. And his heartbeat was to honor and glorify God. That ought to be our heartbeat. And so it becomes blended together. Our problems and the glory of God can become blended together. "Lord, rescue me. that you will be honored, that you will be glorified. Because they've come to ridicule the living God. Yes, they've come to destroy us. They've come to behead me and impale us. But they've come to ridicule the living God. You see, we should be praying for the glory of God in our lives, whatever our problems. Because God can use them and turn them around for good. Verse 17, he's a realist. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. You see there, he's motivated again for God's glory. Reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Rescue us, Lord, that you may be glorified. Solve my problem, Lord, for your glory's sake, that you will be glorified in my life. That's how we should be praying. Well, Isaiah sends word back. Remember, the messengers went to Isaiah to tell him about the threat from Assyria, the prophet Isaiah. And he sends word back to Hezekiah. He says, don't be afraid. God has heard the threats. And he begins in a rather elaborate condemnation of this arrogant king of Assyria. And in 1922, we'll just read a little bit of it. Who is it? This Isaiah here, God through Isaiah, is talking to King Sennacherib of Assyria, ruler of the world in his own mind. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel, meaning God himself. 1932. Therefore, Isaiah speaking, God speaking through Isaiah. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares Jehovah. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Which is a reference to the messianic promise of the son of David who is to come 700 years later. God has his plan and man will not thwart that plan. Christ is going to come and the Assyrians are not going to stop it. Though they came close. What happened? 1935. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. The army retreated. Or the rest of the Assyrians, or Sennacherib, I don't know who was alive to retreat. In the morning, all of these soldiers, the army, had died. Now, come on, how are we supposed to read this? It says, that night, an angel of the Lord went and slew the army. Right. An angel came through the army with a sword and wiped them all out. That's how I picture it, you know. Is that what happened? The angel of the Lord is a spiritual being. In fact, the angel of the Lord, most theologians agree, when it says the angel of the Lord, it's talking about God himself. Spiritual being. What does history tell us? The Assyrians were wiped out by a plague, disease. In fact, the prophet Isaiah had long time prior to this, said this. He prophesied the Assyrians would be wiped out and judged by disease. Isaiah 10:16. Therefore, this is long before these events. Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing fire. Notice he says under his pomp, he's talking here, this is a prophecy to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And he says, under your pomp, under your self-glory will be kindled a blazing fire. You're going to be burnt up. But notice he says he will send a wasting disease. Ancient historian Herodotus refers to a mice infestation in the armies of Assyria outside Jerusalem. Most all plagues in the ancient world, and we don't understand the terror of plagues in our modern world, how quick decimation can come, but usually they're spread by rodents. And one ancient historian talked about the army of Assyria infested with mice. And in the subtitle of that chapter I told you about in this book about this attack by the Assyrians, the subtitle of this chapter is The Plague That Saved Jerusalem. Historians understand that there was a plague that saved Jerusalem. We understand through the scriptures that it was the angel of the Lord, it was God himself who defended Jerusalem, the city where he put his name, the city of David, the last stronghold, the remnant that remained in order to fulfill the promises that God had given centuries before. What does Sennacherib have to say about this? If we could see that Taylor prism again, Leah, on this thing where he goes on and on, it's his annals, and he talks about all these different countries and cities he destroyed, bragging. I did this, I did that, I impaled all these guys, I tore down their walls, I utterly destroyed the city, and all of this, on and on, city after city after city after city, 48 cities just in Judah. What's he got to say about Jerusalem? What's significant is what he does not say. As for Hezekiah the Judite, who did not submit to my yoke, like a caged bird, I shut him up in Jerusalem. We already knew that. What does he not say? I destroyed them. I burnt down their city. I destroyed their walls. I conquered their city. His annals correspond perfectly with what the scripture tells us happened. As a big bragamony, he's not going to say, oh, my army got decimated and I had to pull away. He just simply says, he puts it all in a positive spin. I had him penned up in Jerusalem. But it fits. Read between the lines perfectly with what the scripture tells us. And history tells us about the fate of Sennacherib, and so does the Bible. In 2 Kings 19:37, it says, after this event that we've been talking about, one day, speaking of Sennacherib, while Sennacherib was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, killed him with a sword. And they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. This great pompous king of Assyria, who thought to wipe out Judea, the city of God, who boasted against the God creator of the universe, winds up killed at the hands of his own sons. And they, this typical royal plotting, take over. One of them takes over as king. Exact same thing happened to Herod in the first century, who was instrumental in the death of Christ. That scholar that wrote the chapter on this in the book What If, he concludes this way: never before or since has so much depended on so few believing so wholly in their one true God. The reason you're here, sitting here this morning, knowing about Jesus Christ, most everyone has experienced the forgiveness of Christ. You've put your faith in Christ as Savior. The reason you live in a country and the Western world that prizes freedom and dignity for man, it all roots back to these scriptures. If this story had gone the other way, we wouldn't be here this morning rallying around any of this. We wouldn't know the name of Jesus because he never would have come. But God defended His word. And God will defend you. You know, what He used as a leader was King Hezekiah, who, unlike many of the other kings in both the north and the south, he was faithful. He honored the Lord with his life, his decisions, the way he lived his life. I want to be like him. Don't you? Don't you want to be lined up with the purposes of God so you can go into the temple any old time? And you can plead your case. Say, Lord, rescue me so that others may know that you are the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your living word. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not otherworldly. It is rooted in history. And we see the connections even with the other histories of the nations around him. Lord, that builds our faith. And we thank you that we serve a living God who, when the chips are down, is bigger than all the chips. That you're bigger than our problems. Not only can you solve them, but that you can use them for good. You work all things together for good to those who love you and are called to your purposes, called to your glory. Lord, help us to take heart. Help us to be encouraged. Help us, Lord, to learn from Hezekiah how to pray in good times and bad. How to enjoy your glory and worship in prayer. And to pray about our needs in that context of strength and faith. Thank you for this very important message. In Jesus' name, amen.